This morning's reading is taken from Genesis 27 and 28. And if you use the church Bibles, it's on page 19. I'm sure Genesis 27 and 28 are familiar to many of us. It's a well-known account that we find in the book of Genesis. I guess one thing to be looking for, just ask your question, out of the four characters that are in the book of Genesis, which one do you think is the hero, which one do you think is the villain? Just to get you thinking. What I'm going to do is, I'm just going to do something slightly unusual, is I'm going to take us back to Genesis 26, verse 34. So just the couple of verses into the previous chapter, just to provide us with a little bit of context that will be helpful. So I'm just reading from verse 34 of chapter 26, so two verses before we get to Genesis 27. And it says this: "When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, 'My son.' 'Here I am,' he answered. Isaac said, 'I am now an old man, and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die.' Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Look, I have overheard your father say to your brother Esau, "Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats, so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies.' Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me.' So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which he had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skin. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, 'My father.' 'Yes, my son,' he answered. 'Who is it?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing.' Isaac asked his son, 'How did you find it so quickly, my son?' The Lord your God gave me success,' he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not.' Jacob went close to his father, Isaac, who touched him and said, 'The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. 'Are you really my son Esau?' he asked. 'I am,' he replied. Then he said, 'My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing.' Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come here, my son, and kiss me.' So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father, Isaac, asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's word, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I've sustained him with the grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." And Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, and make you fruitful, and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. Jacob left Beersheba and set out to Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place," and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and I will give me food and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Well, in a minute we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention that at the end of the sermon there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting about this morning. So bear that in mind, because obviously as we think, as we reflect on this passage, now's the opportunity to be thinking what questions you might have. But before we do any of that, we're first going to ask God to help us to understand this passage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that it is your plan, and has been your plan, to fulfill the promise that you gave to Abraham, to pass it on to his son Isaac, and then to further pass it on to his son Jacob. And we thank you for the great privilege that we have, that as we reflect upon this, we do so at a time when this promise has been predominantly fulfilled, that Abraham's offspring, Jesus, has come and died and brought about the redemption of your people, and in doing so has blessed all nations. And so as we reflect on this, we do pray, Lord, that it would give us the confidence that it should present us, that we know this plan cannot fail, has not failed, and that any future plan of yours will not fail. We pray, Lord, that we would be assured by the things that we reflect upon this morning. Amen. Okay, so a bit ago when we were doing the reading, I asked you to think, who is the hero? And so the question is, exactly who is the hero and who is the villain in this particular episode? Well, as we are thinking through this, as we read through, we might quickly dismiss Isaac, because he's neither hero nor is he villain. Rather, he is the passive victim, because he's tricked as he is. If we focus for a moment on the villain, it's actually quite hard to decide. Is it Jacob who's the villain? Because he deceives his father, and he steals his brother's blessing. Or should we go back to Rebecca? Is she the villain? After all, it's the dear mother's plan from start to finish. She's the one that initiates it all. Now, if we've dismissed Isaac, Jacob and Rebecca, can that leave us with Esau being the hero? But then as we read it, he certainly isn't presented as a hero. So maybe actually we're just thinking in the wrong categories. Maybe this account is not about heroes and villains. But then the problem is, what alternative do we have? This certainly is not one of those circumstances where we want to be imitating any of the characters that we find in the account. Rebecca undermines her husband. Jacob deceives his father and steals his brother's blessing. Esau is determined to get revenge on his brother. He wants him dead. Isaac is husband and father to a dysfunctional family. So if we can't learn from the behaviour of the four main characters, what sense can we make of it? Well, the consensus does tend to be that Jacob and Rebecca are far from exemplary characters. Yet at the same time, however unwittingly, they do get something right. So let's explore it from this angle a little further. As you'll know if you've been to any of the previous studies in Genesis, we're following the promise of God that was first made to Abraham. So that God's promise is fulfilled, it must be passed from one generation to the next generation, and then on to the next generation. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that it was imperative that Isaac found a wife from among Abraham's family. It was important that he remained in the land that God had given Abraham. The reason being, without a wife, the promise would die. And since the promise was grounded in the land God had given Abraham, Isaac wasn't to leave the land. This week, in some respects, we come to the same point. Isaac anticipates his death. And the promise will pass to... Well, of course, this is where it gets a little bit more complicated. It was simple for Abraham. He only had one legitimate son. The promise naturally passed to Isaac. But it's not just that Isaac has two children. It's further complicated because his children happen to be twins. This is even further complicated because Rebecca has had an oracle from God. Just flick back to Genesis 25, verse 23. So the Lord said to Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, of course, they are twins, and so they have the same birthday. But ultimately, one has to come out first. Esau was the older son, and Jacob was the younger. But God says in his oracle that Jacob would receive the blessing, not Esau. So even though the expectation is that the older son takes priority over the younger, we see that God is turning this on its head. So whatever else we expect as we read this account, we're expecting Jacob to carry on Abraham's promise. Now, just to get a bit of context, just glance forward to Genesis 49. What you'll see when you get to Genesis 49 is Jacob is about to die. And so what he does is he calls all his 12 sons for the blessing. Let me just read verse 1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather round so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. And he worked his way through each of his sons and he blesses each of his sons. Now this raises a question. Why in Genesis 49 does Jacob gather all his 12 sons? When as here, back in Genesis 27, Isaac only calls Esau and not Jacob. See, even if Isaac wants to give the primary blessing to Esau, the custom would be to call both sons and bless both sons. Yet, as the story unfolds, we read that Isaac actually exhausts his blessing, well, he believes on Esau, and intends to save no blessing whatsoever for Jacob. So as we begin to ruminate upon this, we see that Isaac's behaviour is at best suspect. Now, this is further exacerbated when we read back in Genesis 26, verse 34, and this is the bit that we read before we got to 27. It says this: when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau is 40, and he marries Canaanite women. Now, why is this significant? Well, just flick a few pages back to chapter 25, verse 20. Chapter 25, verse 20, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan-Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Esau is 40. When Isaac was 40, he was getting married to a Hebrew, as it were. See, if we remember back in Genesis 24, Abraham was adamant that Isaac would not marry a Canaanite. So what has happened? Well, we could raise a question and say, is it Esau's fault? Did he go and get married without his father's blessing? Given the chance, would Isaac have stopped him and said, no, you must take a wife from your own people? Alternatively, does the fault lie at Isaac's door? Isaac reached 40, and Abraham ensured he married someone from their own clan. Esau reaches 40, but Isaac has made no provision for his son. And now, contrary to the wishes of his father Abraham, Isaac wishes to bless Esau, who has married to a Canaanite. Now, an analysis of Rebekah and Jacob's activities isn't much easier. Let's consider their position from the outcome. We can say that thanks to Rebekah's quick thinking, and thanks to Jacob's willingness to go along with his mother's plan, Jacob receives the blessing just as the oracle of God to Rebekah has suggested. Furthermore, in order to escape his brother's revenge, Rebekah arranges for Jacob to leave the promised land in order to visit Laban with the intention of marrying a woman from Abraham's own clan. So by the time we get to the end of the account, the promise has been passed to the son who God intended to receive the blessing, and he has been spared marriage to a Canaanite. And he would follow Abraham's wishes and marry among Abraham's clan. However, there may be two problems. First, how they get to the outcome. And second, though this outcome is the desired outcome, it's far from ideal. You see, Rebekah and Jacob's behaviour, which was provoked by Isaac and Esau's behaviour, tears the family apart. When Rebekah discovers that Isaac intends to bless Esau and not Jacob, Rebekah concocts a plan of deception. Jacob silently goes along with the plan. His only fear really is that he gets found out. Esau's only consolation that he missed out on the blessing is the thought of killing Jacob. Rebekah's solution is to send Jacob away from the family and from Esau. While Rebekah hopes it will only be for a short time, in reality, when Rebekah sends Jacob on his way, we find out that this will be the last time she will see her beloved son. And so as we continue to read, Jacob flees. Despite having received the blessing, he finds himself in chapter 28, sleeping exposed He's on his own. He's lost his family, never to see his dear mother again. He sets out upon a mission that he has little reason to believe will be successful. It's at this point that he settles down for the night and he has a dream. Now it's worth noticing and spending just a moment considering who it is that's having a dream. Just spending a moment and considering who it is that God is giving a vision to. See, this is not Joe Bloggs Christian who lives in Bradford and attends whatever church, who settles down for the night in his semi-detached house prepared to receive a dream that he will inform the body of the church of this coming Sunday. And the vision will contain anything from waterfalls turning into streams and the rest. Rather, we've got to remember this is Abraham's grandson. He is Isaac's son. And the promise that God gave to Abraham, in which all nations will be blessed, was given to Abraham, was to be passed to Isaac, passed to Jacob, and passed down all the generations. This is a great turning point in redemptive history. And the anticipated fulfillment, which we can read about, since the Bible is now complete, is that Abraham's son, Jesus, will be the saviour of the world. This is heavy stuff. We've seen how the promise was passed from Abraham to Isaac, and now that Jacob receives Isaac's blessing, heaven opens up, and God repeats the promise he made to Abraham, to Jacob, as well as expanding upon it. Let's have a look in chapter 28, verses 13 to 15. Well, let me read from verse 12. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its tops reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So as we read this, we are reminded of the promise made to Abraham. All peoples on earth will now be blessed through Jacob. There are a few things that are unique to this promise. Given his situation, God promises that he will be with Jacob and he will return to the land. God promises Jacob that though he is alone now, his children will be numerous. Though he's leaving the land promised to the family, God will bring him back. So as we asked at the start of the sermon, who is the hero in this account? As we saw at the beginning, it seems like every possibility has already been eliminated. Or has it? Let me mention three films. I don't know whether you've seen any of these films. The Butterfly Effect, Groundhog Day, and The Edge of Tomorrow. These are all films that give the main character the ability to return to a particular starting point. All of the films differ slightly, but in essence, each individual is attempting to reach an ideal situation. And how they do that is through trial and error. They try and live out their day, and if it goes wrong, no matter, they can go back to the start. If it all goes wrong, there's no problem because they can always start again. But each attempt that they've made, they'll have learned something new. They'll be in a better position so that the next time they can get further, always getting closer and closer to this ideal. Now, each film has a slightly different conclusion. I won't spoil it for you if you haven't seen them. But all of them do acknowledge that actually none of these characters have sovereignty. One of the films celebrates the spirit of humanity, and of course, as you might expect, we can get there in the end. Another, they do reach the end point, but it has taken almost an infinite number of years. The final film, the pessimistic one, resolves beyond any doubt that is actually impossible to reach this endpoint, no matter what you try. Now, this raises a pertinent question about our passage, and particularly a question about God. Let's put it this way. How many false starts did God take? That's to say, before he found Abraham, how many other people had he set out on his plan, only to have to begin again when it all went wrong? Well, of course, the answer to that question is quite simply, none. You see, because God does not work through the method of trial and error. Rather, he achieves his plan and ensures his promise is passed on from one generation to the next. And he's able to do this despite the behaviour of those involved, as well as through the behaviour of those involved. See, it looks like Isaac could have compromised God's plan. He was about to pass the promise to his son, who was married to a Canaanite. At best, we see that Rebekah is just jealous for her favourite son, that he should receive the blessing. Jacob just willingly goes along with the deception. All this charade does not cause God to sit back, reflect upon what he's learnt, only to go back to the beginning to seek out that perfect family. Rather, what he does and is able to do is use this dysfunctional family to reach exactly what he intended. He said, the older will serve the younger. He said, the one who has the promise will marry within Abraham's family. Everything he said happens. So I guess really the answer to the question, who is the hero of the account? Well, what we're seeing is how nothing whatsoever can compromise God's promise. He is faithful and he has the sovereignty required so that he can be true to his word. Now, of course, this has implications upon us as well. As we read through the Bible, we see this continued throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And now I've only got time to mention a few. Think of Moses' confrontation of Pharaoh. Think of the intimate relationship between Ruth and Boaz. Think of the survival of the Jews that came about because of an attractive woman called Esther, who happened to be in the right place at the right time. All of this must take place within the confines of God's plan so that, eventually, Jesus will be born. But of course the plan doesn't stop there. It goes on, because Jesus must be rejected. He must be betrayed. He must be crucified. It's only then he can raise from the dead. It's only then he can ascend to the Father. It's only then that he can send his Spirit. It's only then that the gospel will go out to the Gentiles, and it's only then that the promise given to Abraham will be fulfilled. But it's not just that. God's plan continues today. And so as we reach January, the most depressive month, we're told, as we reflect back on last year and the events of last year, we might find ourselves asking the question, will Brexit bring about the problems those oppose it outline? Will Trump's presidency be the catastrophe we are led to believe? And will the reform of the United Kingdom end with the death of Mike Covey? Well, prophet that you may think I am, I cannot answer these questions. But what I do know is this. If the events of the last year bring about the downfall of the Western world as we know it, and if instead of reform the UK sinks still deeper into godlessness, then it in no way compromises God's plan. For God to fulfil his plan, he works within the minutiae. Every little detail is within his power. And if you remind yourselves back of our studies from the book of Daniel and the passage that we read today, we know that there is actually no guarantee that things will get better in the here and now. In fact, there's every expectation that things will and could get worse. But what we do know is God's kingdom is guaranteed to replace every other kingdom, and that his kingdom is an eternal one. And we know that this will take place. And everything else that happens now is under God's sovereignty as he is preparing for the coming of the Son of Man. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we read of this event, of your sovereignty as you work through this particular dysfunctional family in order to fulfill your plan. That as we see this in this microscopic level, we know that this is true of your work through the whole world. You sustain us, you raise up kingdoms, and no one rules without your say-so. As we know that you are sovereign over the kingdoms of men and give them to anyone you wish. And though we may expect difficulties and troubles, we should not be surprised of that because you have told us these things will come. But rather we should be assured through all these things that your plan cannot be thwarted, that no one can oppose you, but instead you sit on your throne and scoff because you have appointed your king and your kingdom will endure forever. Amen. Now, I promised at the beginning that there would be an opportunity for any questions or any comments, and now is that opportunity. Yes, Sunny. Yeah. Well, let me just repeat the question for the recording. So why can Isaac not give Esau any blessing? Particularly, I think, in terms of if he could give him some blessing, then it would help his disappointment. Yeah, and I mean, I think there's a couple of things for us to bear in mind. You know, for us, this is very alien, particularly in the Western world. You know, it's very alien that, you know, like, for example, if I were to bless Henry, you know, and I said, oh, your the younger sons would serve the older ones, you know, as you watch that, you'd all be thinking, might do, might not. There's no reason that would happen. You know, that's just your words and it's meaningless. Now, of course, this is a very different context. And as you see from not only the fact of what Isaac says and the conviction he has of it, having said it, he believes it. You know, having said of it, it can't be taken back. And so, there's that element there where Isaac really hasn't kept everything back. You know, there's an extent to his blessing of Jacob, which was intended for Esau. It's quite exhaustive. You know, he's going to have the heavens dew. He's going to have the abundance of grain and new wine. You know, he means he'll be fruitful. Everyone will serve Jacob, including your brothers, your mother's sons. You know, and basically Esau says, "Well, bless me, bless me. Have you not saved anything?" And his answer basically is, "No, I've not saved anything." And so it just gives us that context of actually. They believed, you know, the power of their blessings was, it would happen, and they couldn't take it back. You know, and he makes, I mean, his attempt in verse 39, so his father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness. It'll be away from the dew of heaven above. You'll live by the sword. You'll serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you'll throw his neck. Yoke from off your neck." You know, there's not much to it. So it is just that sense that he's exhausted it on Jacob and there's nothing left for Esau and he can't go back on his word. Any other questions? Yes. What do you got, sorry? Yes, the stairway, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Sure, yes, let me make a few comments then. Yep, so let me start with then Jacob's ladder, as it's so called. So it's quite a cryptic and quite peculiar dream. So in verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, let me just tell you what the commentary said, because it passed over this very quickly. So obviously we've got the idea that the heavens have opened, and so he, you know, that's quite a monumental event. God is talking to Jacob, and then you've got this stairway, and so you've got this idea that it's reaching from the heavens, and the angels are coming down, the angels are going up. It commented about something about the angels going in one direction were looking after the land and the angels going the other direction were heading to the other way. And so there's a sense in which these two different angels that are going in two different directions are going to be looking after him as he leaves his land and then goes over to his other land. Now, in some respects, I kind of think, well, that makes sense in the context, because the context of the promise is, you know, you're leaving your land, you're going to this strange land, you're on your own, don't worry, I will look after you. So I guess it's okay, but I don't really know what to make of that, and, you know, but that's really all the commentary said. Let me make another comment. I don't think I'm going to satisfy you completely, but let me at least make another comment. Later on, what we get is this. So when Jacob woke up in verse 16 from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So this is a very significant place. You know, and Jake, you know, remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob will later be called, as we see next week, a risk of spoiler, and it will become Israel. Jacob is a key character, you know, a key person in redemptive history. And he's had this event. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You know, this is a, you know, if we were going to visit a site, this will be the site you would go and visit, because this is the house of God. And he calls it Bethel. If you turn now then to John chapter 1 and verse 50, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that," he then added. "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, as I say, I'm still not quite sure what we're to understand necessarily from the ascending and descending thing. But what we do see here is Jesus says, "You remember Jacob? Do you know the significance of who he is? And do you realize the significance of that place? Well, I supersede it. Because now it won't be the house of God where the vision is and the angels coming down, but it will now be that the heavens will open above me and the angels will descend and ascend on the Son of Man. I am the one who supersedes Jacob's Bethel, Jacob's house of God." I guess it just raised the question why you would want to call your church Bethel, because, you know, that moment has gone. So hopefully that's helpful and something to be thinking about. The next thing then is this idea of theophanies, which is when God's people have visions of God. Do they see him? To what extent do they see him? And how does Christ relate to these things? So much to be said. Let me just... Yeah, let me just say a couple of things. One thing that we've got to be careful to do, and I think this is where some people fall short, and sort of a slight where we fall short a little bit. We've got to see the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, as it unfolds. Do you know, what did Adam know? He knew very little. You know, he said, God said, "Don't eat from the tree." You know, that's as almost as much as far as revealed knowledge, you know, that he's got. You know, what did Abraham know? Well, he knew much more than Adam. You know, he knew that there would be blessing to all nations. He knew that he would have many descendants. Even now we're seeing that Jacob knows more than Abraham, because it's, "And I will bless you." As we come further on, we get to Moses. Moses knows an awful lot more than Abraham, than Jacob, because now he knows him as Yahweh, "I am who I am." He knows the law, he knows how to worship him, and he's relating to him. They even say face to face. And then you continue to move on. David knows so much more than Moses, because he's now introduced to the Messiah, or the Christ, or the Anointed One. Abraham didn't really know that there would be a king. it wasn't really till we get to David that the concept and the idea that there will be a Messiah comes. And of course, we continue on. Now, let me take you to John once more. Just as I've said that, I've suddenly forgotten where I'm taking you to. John 1 verse 18. No, let me read further back. 17. John 1 verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So what we got here, again, there's this acknowledgement that Moses, now he was a significant character. If there was anyone who knew God, it would be Moses. You know, Moses spoke to God face to face. Though at the same time, we do recognize that he wasn't able to see God's face because he had to be hidden in the crag as the glory of God went past and he only saw his back. So if anyone knew God, then it was Moses. However, there's a shortcoming with Moses, because now there is someone who comes with truth, a truth that Moses didn't have, not because there was anything wrong with Moses in his revelation, but just because it was prior to this new revelation that has now arrived. And then in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. And we might paraphrase, at least not like the one and only who is at the Father's side, who has made him known. As Jesus, or the Son, reveals God, he reveals him in a way that no one else can, because he's the eternal Son, which means God is the eternal Father. Moses didn't know that. Now, just to pick up on one other thing then, bearing that in mind, we don't want to get ourselves topsy-turvy, for want of a better phrase. And what I mean about that is that we know the Christ, we know the Son, and we know that Jesus is the Father's Son. And we know that because we can read the New Testament. And as we read through the Old Testament, it does affect how we read the Old Testament. But at the same time, it's a mistake for us to be seeing the Christ or Jesus popping up here, there and everywhere. Because Moses didn't see Jesus. He didn't see the Son, because it's, you know, there is a way in that the revelation develops and progresses. Now, I know there are movements that are very, very key and then do think, you know, Jesus is with Adam, and Adam, you know, when the Lord walks in the garden, that's Jesus. In some respects, you say, well, it can't be Jesus, because there is a timeline for Jesus. He's given the name Jesus. He's made the Christ. You know, he's incarnated. At that event, it's in, you know, sort of 0-0-0 BC when the incarnation takes place. I'll stop just going on and on. But hopefully that gives you something to think about.